We have one of my favorite hymns in service today, so let's start with that. LSB hymn 708. Lord, thee I love with all my heart. I pray thee, ne'er from me depart. With tender mercy cheer me. Earth has no pleasure I would share. Yea, heaven itself were void and bare if thou, Lord, wert not near me. And should my heart for sorrow break, my trust in thee nothing can shake. Thou art the portion I have sought. Thy precious blood my soul has bought. Lord Jesus Christ, my God and Lord, my God and Lord, forsake me not, I trust thy word. Yea, Lord, 'twas thy rich bounty gave my body, soul, and all I have in this poor life of labor. Lord, grant that I in every place may glorify thy lavish grace and help and serve my neighbor. Let no false doctrine me beguile. Let Satan not my soul defile. Give strength and patience unto me to bear my cross and follow thee. Lord Jesus Christ, my God and Lord, my God and Lord, in death my comfort still afford. Lord, let at last thine angels come to Abram's bosom bear me home, that I may die unfearing, and in its narrow chamber keep my body safe in peaceful sleep until thy reappearing. And then from death awaken me, that these mine eyes with joy may see, O Son of God, thy glorious face, my Savior and my fount of grace. Lord Jesus Christ, my prayer attend, and I will praise thee without end. Amen. We are continuing in the lesson of the birth of Jesus from Exodus chapters 1 and 2. And if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up next to the sheet that I have handed out.
Are there any left?
Any sheets left? Bill is passing out. Help him. Help him. All right. Last week we were in Genesis 1 to begin with, and we had sort of a introduction to the context of Moses' birth. And we remember several hundred years, maybe 400 years or so, have taken place, 400, 450 years, between the time of Joseph and the coming of the children of Israel to Egypt and to the days of Moses. And it starts out in chapter 1, verse 8, saying that a new king or pharaoh arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And we find that the children of Israel have multiplied so that there are many, many descendants of the children of Israel, which also begs for the fact that they have been there for several hundred years, and the way of reproduction is geometric, right? Two parents make, let's say, four kids, and four kids make four times four, 16 grandchildren, and 16 times 16... It's geometric, right? It multiplies exquisitely. That's how our bodily processes work, too. There's a cascading effect that when you cut yourself and one little thing triggers the clotting mechanism in your blood, it triggers several enzymes that really kick it off quick, so that if your blood is working well, that clot forms very quickly before you can lose your blood. Now, since the children of Israel are multiplying quickly and there is a group of pharaohs or leadership that sees them growing and becoming strong, they become fearful of them, right? Rulers are always afraid of people that they can't control or don't know if they could control. Do you think in the days of the pharaoh that Joseph served, that the Egyptians were afraid of the Israelites when they came down to Egypt? And what are some reasons that they would not have feared them? Yeah, them and their families, they probably married with some children and that sort of thing, but it wasn't a huge faction that was coming down. Any other reasons why they would not fear them?
Because
Joseph was a blessing, and this was Joseph's people. And was Joseph silent about his religion and God?
No.
No, he witnessed, didn't he? Every chance that he had, whenever he helped out, he gave glory to God. Remember Joseph and all of those dreams that were involved with him? He rose to power primarily because God gave him interpretations of dreams that the people in power wanted. The Pharaoh needed an interpretation to his dreams. And when Joseph interpreted his dream and the dreams of the butler and the baker, Joseph didn't pat himself on the back but gave all glory to God. Did Joseph give Pharaoh any reason for Pharaoh to fear him? Did Joseph give Potiphar, the captain of the guard, did he give Potiphar any reason for him to fear him? Did he give the jailer, the chief jailer, any reason to fear him? Should people in your life fear you? They may. But as a Christian, we are to live at peace with everyone and to serve for the benefit of others. And there's something charming about that because it's so rare. Again, you got to go back and think about Joseph all the time because he's one of those good examples of a faithful person's life in the world. What did he get out of his service to Potiphar? Well, better station, right? I mean, he probably ate better and had more power and authority as he grew. Maybe he had less to fear injustice. And that's the power with, or that's the problem with people who are poor and powerless. They are subject to injustice. Why? Well, because nobody fears them. They're set up to be walked on. And a lot of people will walk on them. Use them. Chew them up and spit them out. That's the world. Is that Joseph, though? No, you can picture him. If someone worked for Joseph, or Joseph was their overseer, him being strict, you got to do your work, but also being kind. You can do it. Do you need help? Do you need me to teach you? So everything good from Joseph.
Didn't Joseph interpret the dream?
Yes, he interpreted both of Pharaoh's dreams, right?
And the interpretation was should have been feared.
But he had the spiritual creation.
Yeah, Joseph wasn't responsible for the...
Yeah, Joseph... Maybe the point that the two of you are making in your discussion there is that a servant of God is never responsible exactly for what happens, right? He wasn't responsible that Pharaoh had a mystifying dream. God had given it to him, and he wasn't really responsible for the interpretation. And so Pharaoh may have feared God because he was sending a plague on his land, but he had no reason to fear Joseph, right? Yeah, or as Professor Nagel used to say at the seminary when I was there, that sometimes people won't like what you're doing when you're doing things in a biblical way, and your reply to them when they don't like it is, I only work here. You have to talk to the boss. Right? See, these are the boss's orders, so he's going. All right. So get the setting, and again, now a new pharaoh has come, or a new ruling regime, and all they see is this powerful people. Now why were Joseph's family, the Israelites, so numerous and apparently having the appearance of power within Egypt? How did they get so strong? Yeah, they were faithful, and they were God's people that were being blessed. And remember how when God blessed Joseph and sort of selected him to be an authority, what was his brother's reaction to it? Jealousy, right? Jealousy and dissension. And now you've got the children of Israel being blessed by God and becoming numerous and strong. And what are the neighbors thinking? They're becoming jealous and they're being threatened by them. And they're not of the clan, right? They're not of our same tribe. They're Canaanites and not Egyptians. So if some Canaanite tribe comes down and threatens us, who knows if they won't go back to their old family roots and join forces against Egypt and become a strong internal force to do our enemy's will. And, you know, fighting a battle on two fronts is always worse than fighting it on one. So they're looked upon with suspicion. And do people still look upon each other with suspicions? If they look different, if they sound different, if they act different, they're a threat. This is human nature. This is fallen human nature, right? We don't recognize the brotherhood of man. And we don't act like good brothers and sisters to each other either. This is a fact of fallen humanity. Politics will always be there. And the worst type of politics are when they get into the church. When you get group against group instead of everyone under God being of one mind and of one thought and of one heart, which is what God's desire is for us as his children in the church. Yes?
Modern example of that is Turkey and their leaders.
Who are you calling a turkey now? What? Oh. Why did you call? Oh, that's their name. Okay, go ahead.
Well, the country, anyway, you call it Turkey. Now fall of Turkey and the overthrow of the Greeks used to be the children. That's what happens when you play someone.
You almost can't open a history book, right? That's the story of wars and factions, right? Anything else on chapter 1 that we need to review or think about? What am I leaving out? Please help me. I need all the help I can get. Going on to Exodus 2. Oh, the plan. Remember what the plan was? They were going to do selective genocide, right? They're going to wipe out the Jews by wiping all of the children out, right?
Just the boys.
Just the boys, right. And what's the plan with that?
No reproduction,
right. The women, well, no, actually, it's in favor of reproduction because, as we chemists say, the limiting reagent on the reaction to get children is women. If men wanted to, they could father 100 kids,
right,
in a month.
Right.
And a woman can only have one child in 9 months. So that's the limiting reagent. Right, chemist? Right. So they don't want to, they want these people that are going to be their slaves or to be their workers, but they don't want boy children. Why? Because the armies were all men. There was no, what do they call it today when they draft women and stuff? I don't know what it is. It's a recent thing in America, although I guess in Israel they've been doing it for quite a long time. But we used to honor the women and say, we're not going to send our women off to war. Why? Well, because so they can have babies, I guess. And the men, who are the crazier of the species, women or men? Men!
I am
not
touching
that. What? Yeah, come on. I've been in the workforce. I've seen men. I've been these men that are given an assignment and they work 24 hours until it's done. No woman is so stupid to do that. But we men are. Men will throw themselves into, you know, physical combat and act like wild animals. They show women doing this with all their karate kicks and all that, but I don't know. So the men are the crazy ones, and that's who you want in war. You want guys that are going to swing that battle axe and shed as much blood as they can. You know, you watch these Mel Gibson movies and you get a pretty good idea about what war is like. Braveheart, right. There was another one. Well, he's been in a couple of them. It's wild. He plays such a good wild man. It's amazing he could be a good Catholic, isn't it? I mean, yeah, I mean, these things end up on the internet, and I should be more guarded. But you know, I got some kids in the military, and they say, you know, they talk to the special forces guys and that, and they said, well, who do you want if someone's got to carry you out of battle? Do you want a 5'8" woman that weighs 150 pounds, or do you want a 6'3" guy that weighs about 240? All right. And by that, please understand, I love women. No. I love women, and what society has done to women recently, putting all the load on the shoulders of women. If I were a woman, I'd look at men with sort of a jaundiced eyes and say to them, what have you guys done to us? Well, we've made you a lot looser when it comes to some things, so sounds like a male plot to me.
Paul says that we should protect women, and he gives us the text of the verse. And I think the main reason is because Adam didn't protect Eve. And so our job now is to protect them.
And we ain't doing our job that well. Yeah, yeah. There was a good, I have to confess, I haven't listened to issues much lately, but I did this week. I heard one about masculinity. And the guy did a really good job of what is biblical masculinity. It's a man sacrificing himself for a woman. This is what Christ did for his bride, the church. This is what Adam did not do when Eve was tempted to sin and when Adam and Eve fell into sin. Did he protect Eve? No, he said, here, take her. Look what she did. You want to kill someone? Kill her first. The original what? What is that?
It's a weed man.
Soy boy. Does that come from suey, which means... Obscure term for the day. So, all right. Exodus chapter 2, shall we? And the man of the house of Levi went and took as his wife a daughter of Levi. Well, we know what's going to be in their genes. So the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. What's the river? The Nile is the river, the river. And his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child for you? And the Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. So the maiden went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. So the woman took the child and nursed him. And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, "Because I drew him out of the water." Now it came to pass in those days, when Moses was grown, that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that way. And when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And then he went out the second day. Behold, two Hebrew men were fighting. And he said to one who did the wrong, "Why are you striking your companion?" Then he said, "Who made you a prince and judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" So Moses feared and said, "Surely this thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian. So in the household of Levi, a child was conceived and born. He will be then of the tribe of Levi. And what is the distinction for the tribe of Levi in the latter years in the Exodus? These will be the priests. Today, Jews have not necessarily maintained their lineage. I think if you ask most Jews, "Which tribe do you come from?" they might be hard-pressed to postulate what tribe they came from. But if their name is Cohen, it might be likely that they are Levites, because Cohen means priest, and priests are of the tribe of Levi. So if you're a Cohen, you're not only a famous in stage and comedy and writing, show business, you're also famous for the Old Testament. So he's born a Cohen. He's of the tribe of Levi. And she saw that he was a beautiful child. Now, is this a fact, or is this a way that every mother looks upon her child?
Almost everyone looks at babies, period.
Almost always looks at one's baby. By the way, this gives me occasion to give my movie recommendation for the week. Has anyone ever seen the movie called Wonder?
Yeah. Yeah.
You should see it. You should see it. This is a movie you could watch with your children even. I know it's on Amazon. I don't know where else it is. But Wonder, it's a fairly recent movie. And it's excellent. It's about a child that's born with some birth defects. But his mother, nevertheless, throughout his life, considers him beautiful. And it's the story of him having to enter school in middle school and to see what hardships he has to face and what challenges he poses in going from the shelter of his home into society at large, such as it is. And the beauty of it is it's one of those movies I consider as literature, because it's not like other movies. It not only shows the movie from his perspective, but also the perspective of the people around him, which is very interesting. It's good. Wonder. Either watch the movie or you'll just have to wonder what it's about all the time.
It's also a book.
Yeah, it is. It is a best-selling book. You're right. So she hid him for 3 months. Now, why do you think it's possible for her to hide the baby for 3 months? Or let's review. Why is she hiding him? He's supposed to be thrown into the river, right? The midwives refused to kill them at the birth stool. And so the command is that they're to be thrown into the river Nile, the river. Who's supposed to do it? Well, anyone, right?
But she did throw him in the Nile.
He just said, she's sort of doing what he's commanding. That's right. And it's sort of part of his name, too. This is very rich, really. This is also a good piece of literature.
Actually, I'm sorry, did I miss you saying something about commanded all his people? There in verse 22.
Chapter 1, verse 22.
Yeah. all his people.
So that's, but that's just the Hebrews.
No, I think that's his, Pharaoh's people, isn't it?
But he's not telling the Egyptians to kill their
people. Oh, yeah.
Every son is born to the Hebrews.
It is second person, who is born to you. So he's saying to the Hebrews to do this. You're right. Which fits with what Bill is saying about, she does sort of cast him into the river at a certain point.
But his people would then be his slaves. No, I think not his Egyptian people.
There's a few verses in there, and I'm pretty sure we have verses that we go from 17 to 22.
Let me fill in the blanks. But the midwives feared God and did not as the king commanded them, but saved the men and children alive. And the king of Egypt called for the midwives, said unto them, Why have you done this thing and have saved the children, the men children alive? But the midwives said to Pharaoh, Because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively and are delivered ere the midwives come in unto them. Therefore God dealt with the midwives, dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very mightily. And it came to pass, because the midwives feared God, that he made them houses. And Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, Every son that is born, ye shall cast into the river, and every daughter ye shall save alive. Now, the textual problem, it doesn't say every child that is born to you, but every son who is born. Among the Canaanites, among the Israelites, you shall cast into the sea.
I've got a text note. Some versions have the phrase "to the Hebrews" instead of "there."
Well, the context means those who are. That's who he's trying to kill.
Yeah.
And who is he commanding to throw them into the sea?
Anyone.
Okay. Thank you for the question and the clarification. That's always helpful. What's the comment? I'm sorry, I'm missing it. May we move on? Let's move on. So she hid him for 3 months, but when she could hide him no longer, she took an ark of bulrushes. Why could she no longer hide him? Probably getting noisy, getting bigger. Mm-hmm. Can't shut them up. When they're 3 months, give them the breast. They're happy. That's the end of it. They get older and more. It's harder to please a child at 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him. What does ark mean? Well, we had an ark, remember, with Noah, right? But ark basically means box. And so she made a box. And when you go to the Ark Museum, I guess if you look at it, it does look rather box-like, the reproduction that they made. Where is that, North Carolina or South Carolina?
Kentucky.
We also have the Ark of the Covenant. And we have the Ark of the Covenant, which is literally a box. That upon which the mercy seat is placed and several items are placed in there, including the Holy Ten Commandments and the manna and Aaron's rod. So he makes a box of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch. Make it waterproof. Very good. And where do you get asphalt and pitch from? There must have been some tar pits around. Some oil. They put the child in it and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. And we can picture these long plants, right? The reeds that stick up. And so he's sort of hidden and stuck amongst the reeds. Is he safe? Well, yeah, they're taking every precaution so that the baby is safe. They've waterproofed this. And lest this thing take on water and start to sink, There's a sister that's watching that can come and rescue. Now, what's the thought of the mom in constructing this ark and placing it into the Nile? We sort of had a backhanded suggestion that she's carrying out the Pharaoh's wish by casting him into the river, only in a safe way. And what is driving this act of faith? What's driving? Why for 3 months did her faith have her do one thing, and then at 3 months her faith is driven to do this thing?
To save the child.
Because I can't do it anymore. Right? It's despair. Right? Despair has driven her to do an act of faith. And where does this despair come from? This is an important aspect of faith. I can't. I've come to the conclusion I can't save this child's life. I can't do it. And casting it on the water is putting trust in whom? God. I can't. And in my desperation, I'm going to make the situation so that since I can't, God must. If God doesn't do something, then this child won't be saved. Now, is that an appropriate faith? Is that the true nature of faith? Or is this something that only comes about once in a while?
God must is maybe something. It wasn't true. I don't know. It's God's will. I don't know if she knew God's will. She's hoping for the good. But what if he had died?
No. You're on to it. She doesn't know God's will.
Yeah.
She doesn't know.
Yeah. She's just trusting.
And she knows that God is the God that created Moses. This is why they're reproducing like crazy. Mm-hmm. And why Christians reproduce like crazy. Because God is the author of life, and our procreation is the excuse or the activity in which our Creator God does His greatest work and creates children. And that's why Christians have always been pro-life and pro-children. So she knows something about God and His relationship to this child. She knows that this child has been given into my hands as his mother and his father in order to protect and preserve his life. But now I'm in a situation that I can't. Well, why could they before? Well, because God had given them the blessing and wherewithal to do it. And now it seems to be removed. And if the child is to be preserved, then God must do it. Now, while Moses' mother and father were able to take care of them, does that mean they, as the parents of Moses, were taking care of the child? Or was God taking care of the child? God was doing it through his natural means. The means that God normally uses to take care of children, a mother and a father. Which is why abortion is such a terrible sin. God gave that infant, unborn though it is, to its mother and father to take care of. And they're doing just the opposite. In aborting, they're killing the child instead of helping and protecting them. But please understand that if a mother and father are able to take care of their children, they ought to give God glory to this. You gave me the wherewithal. You gave me the health. You gave me the job. You gave me the home. You gave me the food. You gave me the clothing. You are taking care of my child, and I am blessed to be an instrument of that. But times of crisis are where that faith gets exposed. That faith is always there. God is taking care of my child through me. All glory be to him, and thanks for giving me the wherewithal, the ability to do it. It's all his glory. But when some dire circumstance comes, then is the child in any different hands? Well, in temporal circumstances, perhaps. I had to hand my baby over to the doctors, and they wouldn't even let me see him. But he remained in God's hands. Or in this case, the child has too good a lungs and voice, and I can't preserve his life. So I will act in a way in which, since I cannot, God must. And that is the stance of faith. When we cannot, then God must. This is right, the Canaan...
But the must is where I'm hung up, Pastor. It's almost like...
It's a logical conclusion that there's no one else that can help. So if the child is to be helped, God must.
Okay, from that perspective, yeah.
No, you got to think of it in all those different angles, but you end up, because Luther does this and he usually ends up right, if I can't, then God must. If I can't deal with my sin, then God must, or it won't get dealt with. I can't deal with my health and death, so God must, because I cannot. Yes.
Desperation that this child's mother felt is a function of the law. The law, one of the functions of the law, that shows us our sin, as one of the prime functions of it. And if the law is doing its work, we must despair. We cannot overcome the law. You mentioned dealing with these things, but when it comes to God's law, out of our hands. If we understand truly what the condemnation of the law means, we must despair, lacking any.
If I can just extend that, that's a great comment, to extend it. Even when you're doing everything that you can, and apparently externally you're doing everything right, the law is structured in this world that you still can't. You can't succeed. And you must then depend on God. You can't, so he must, or it won't get done. And this is the other point. This is the persistence. This is the persistence of that Syrophoenician woman. Remember when her daughter was possessed, and she's chasing Jesus around for the whole morning, trying to get him to help, and he seems to be ignoring her. Why? Because if he don't help, she ain't going to be helped. It's a do or die. I'm going to implore God and storm his gates and his door, and I'm not going to give up because he's the only one who can help. And if he doesn't, then it's not going to be. But he's going to do, or I'm going to die. I will pursue it until death because there's no other answer. All right. The other thing that comes to mind, I'm going to date myself. You should never do that. You should find someone else to date. But when I was in high school, there were several books that were all the rage. The Late Great Planet Earth. How many of you my age read The Late Great Planet Earth? Everybody read The Late Great Planet Earth. Rank heresy as it was. Did you ever read the Brother Andrew stories? In my high school, the Brother Andrew books went around. Yeah, he was called God Smuggler because he used to smuggle Bibles across the Iron Curtain into the communist regions. And you could get in big trouble. So Brother Andrew was a hero to all of us because he did this dangerous thing. And so there was one story, one vignette in the story. He had many stories. But he was going across to some German checkpoint, and they were especially stringent in their examinations. And he had all kinds of places where he would stash Bibles, but he realized any place that he stashed them, these guys were thorough enough that they would find it. And so just before he got to the checkpoint, he took a couple dozen Bibles and set them on the seat next to him in plain sight. And he came up to the checkpoint and they said, go through. But it was the fact where he was saying, I can't be clever enough to hide these things from these clever Germans. And you know, Germans are especially clever, especially when they're evil. And so, if I get through this checkpoint, it's only because God got me through. I can't get through on my own, so he must. And so he went through in a way that it had to be apparent that it was God who did it. I thought it was a neat story. I hope it was true. There was another one from our youth, isn't there? Corrie ten Boom, right. All right. So, she put the child in it and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. And his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. So mother is still concerned with the baby. She hasn't cast the child away from her concern, but has sent the sister as an agent in order to protect her. Now, why does she send the sister instead of going herself?
A little less obvious.
Yeah. She's obviously not the child's mother, right? And you might expect the mother to be the one to hold her eyes on the child to see what happens. So she can act like a sort of an innocent bystander there and say, oh, you found a child. What should we do about that? Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river. And her maidens walked along the riverside. They, you know, royalty always has its attendants. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And so this was a curiosity. Ooh, I wonder what's in that box. Maybe someone left a treasure in it. Maybe there's something of value in it. This would pique her curiosity. And indeed it did. So she said, hey, go get that thing. Let's see what's in it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the child wept. Any of you ever see a weeping child? Why does a child weep? Why aren't they, isn't that like the first thing they do is to cry? I don't know if it's still true, because we're living in a kinder, gentler world, but it used to be whenever they'd show a birth in a movie or something, they'd pull the kid out and you'd hear, wah!
I can tell you why.
Why?
So when the baby is, and the only reason I know this is because Brooklyn was a preemie, when she was first born, she wasn't allowed to cry. There's a space between your heart that closes when you cry.
Ah.
And if they don't do that, they won't cry. So they do that, and when the crying is their lungs filling up with oxygen.
Exactly. Boy, I've never heard that technical explanation for why a child cried. I had a more theological explanation, but it's
sorry.
Nice. No, that's all right. It's nice when there are physical reasons too. But I always use the fact that a child cries is that by instinct from our first breath, we know that something's wrong. And later on, the child will cry not only to close that flap or whatever it is, but because I'm hungry, or I'm dirty, or I'm tired, or I'm any reason at all that they feel a discomfort or a problem, they cry. And so Moses is crying because there's something wrong. What's wrong, little baby Moses? They all want to kill me. I'm supposed to be thrown into this lake or into this stream. I would cry too. This poor baby. Pharaoh. And who is it that has commanded this child to be killed?
Pharaoh.
And what's his relation to her?
Daddy.
Interesting political scheme here. You've got the father who has commanded all the Hebrew children, all the Hebrew boys rather, to be killed, and his daughter finds a Hebrew boy and has compassion and love for it. Interesting politics. sometimes the father and the daughter are not on the same political page. Sometimes that even happens in the White House.
Perchance, is it possible that the Hebrews knew where, shall we say, the royalty bathed, and perhaps moved himself nearby such as such?
I suppose that's possible. I suppose that's possible. Although predicting what Pharaoh's daughter might be like might be part of the gamble, right? Part of the gamble, yeah. So she, Pharaoh's daughter, had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Here she realizes the whole thing. "He's in the river. He belongs in the river according to my father's decree. And he deserves to die. He's under the death penalty." But she has compassion on him. What does compassion mean? Yeah, compassion, the basic meaning of the word passion is to suffer. Even when you say, "I passionately love that woman," it means you love her so much that you hurt. Passion of Christ is not some romantic film, but the suffering of Christ. Compassion in Scripture. The father has compassion on the prodigal son. Why? Because he sees him starving, covered in pig crap, and decrepit. And he sees him suffering. And compassion means, my son is suffering, and I'm going to take on that suffering as if it were my own. So compassion is more than, I feel your pain, but it's, I'm going to bear your pain. I'm going to see your calamity and make it mine. You have to survive or I won't survive. I'm linked with you. And so as she sees this boy who is under the death penalty, she dares to take on the death penalty with him because she's going to defy the Pharaoh's orders, which deserves death. Of course, the Pharaoh's an old softy, evidently. Then, verse 7, his sister said to the Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child for you?" Now understand this, that breastfeeding is necessary. It has to be done. And women who have not recently had a child are dry. And so, shall I get you a wet nurse? Well, yeah. The Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the maiden went and called the child's mother. That's a familiar breast to this child. Then the Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So she gets to deal with him in his house until he's weaned, until he doesn't need her breast any longer. "Take this child and nurse him for me." That's what her task is. "And I'll give you your wages." So not only is she nursing her own child, she's getting paid for it. Not bad blessing from the Lord in this situation. He's rewarding this woman for her faith. So the woman took the child and nursed him. And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And so she called his name Moses, saying, "Because I drew him out of the water." So Moses becomes Pharaoh's daughter's son. So what's his relationship to Pharaoh? Grandson. Do you think Pharaoh would love Moses? Yeah. It's family. It's family. Yeah.
I was thinking how hard it must have been for Moses' mother to actually give up her child at, 6, 9 months, got him back for another few months over there, but when it was the age of weaning.
Well, 2 years old.
2 years old, that would be? Oh, okay, so he was a 2 year old by that time? Okay.
So remember, this but it's not unprecedented. Later on, well, maybe it is unprecedented here, but Hannah later is going to give her son Samuel to the Lord and Levi when he's weaned, so it's not too bad.
Okay.
Besides, he gets to live not into your in your mud hovel.
Yeah.
And has he learned to talk by now?
Maybe.
Two at two? Yeah. It's amazing what two-year-olds pick up. So he's begun, I mean, that's the mother tongue, right? He's begun to learn his mother tongue. Is he going to be forbidden from hearing Hebrew and learning it more? Not really. Does this, becoming the Pharaoh's daughter, does that mean necessarily that his mother will never and sister will never get to see him again?
No,
they're in good standing. They haven't been fired. They've been paid all these years, and thankfully so. There's good relationships here. So, Moses grows up. And again, we could, there's years that intervene here, but we can imagine what Moses' life would be like. If Pharaoh had grandsons that had horses and learned how to ride chariots, he got to do it. If Pharaoh had grandsons that were being tutored and becoming literate and knowledgeable of law and politics, reading, writing, and whatever disciplines they had, Moses also knew that. He was a learned man. And what does that enable Moses to do later? To write 5 books of the Bible. This is not incidental. This is God's plan for him. Now, he grows up, verse 11. Now it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens. Their burdens. He is their brother. He is a fellow Jew, but he's not burdened. They are. They are under the taskmasters that are whipping the whip and making them work. And he sees them under this burden. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. And he looked this way and that. Is the coast clear? And when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, 2 Hebrew men were fighting, and he said to the one who did the wrong, "Why are you striking your companion?" What is it in Moses that's coming to light in the murder of this taskmaster? Yeah, okay, we're seeing a lot of things. We're seeing him, his identity. He's grown, and by the time a person gets grown, they know who they are. He could think of himself as an Egyptian, but does he? He thinks of himself as an Israelite. Now, what his religious upbringing must have been very confusing, because in Pharaoh's house he learned about false gods. But if he's identifying as an Israelite, he must also be identifying with their God. The other issue I heard brilliantly spoken over here in my right ear was an issue of justice. Did my people do anything to deserve to be treated like this? No. Suspicion of political intrigue and danger is not a reason to oppose or to oppress a people. And so a sense of justice that wells up in a compulsive mood and move. He's angered. It comes to a head. He sees the man. He's so angry that he is physically abusive to one of his brothers. He takes him, throws him away, kills him, and tries to hide him in the sand. But to finish off, because our time is up, the matter obviously becomes public, because when he sees a couple of his Jewish brothers arguing and he reprimands them, bids them to love one another and not mistreat each other, then they are angry with him because of his position in the court of Pharaoh and castigates him, "You're going to kill us too." And then it becomes evident that this murder is public. and Moses has to skedaddle. And what's Pharaoh's attitude? He's got to die. How old was Moses when he was baptized?
3 months.
Eight days. 3 months.
Oh, okay.
Well, he was circumcised. We hope he was circumcised. They weren't very faithful.
How did they know it was a Hebrew child?
It could have been by his looks or by deduction. Why would an Egyptian put his child into the river? But the point is that he knew he was an Israelite because he had come to faith. And from his birth and from his first 2 years, we can see that he had religious upbringing and that he must have maintained contact with that throughout his life, right? But again, God had his hand on him from the very beginning. And God preserved him in that faith, both by what he was taught in his older years and by the work of the Holy Spirit, keeping him in that faith and in that knowledge of who he was. And who he was, first and foremost, was not a son of Abraham by flesh, but a son of Abraham by faith. That the promises made to Abraham were his by birthright and were embraced by him in faith. And that gave them hope. Because in that faith, he knew he didn't belong in Egypt, nor did his people, but they belonged in Canaan. God had promised, and though it be 450 years, faith regards God's promise, and Moses' faith would also. And that will bring us to our lesson next week. God be with you.